Hope you've already got your Bibles open to John chapter 4, as we'll be using that story there for the lesson this evening. We've been talking over the last few weeks about nameless Bible characters, about individuals in the Bible whose name is not given to us, and yet from whom we can learn some very valuable and important lessons. And we've talked about some negative nameless Bible characters. We've talked about Job's wife and the Corinthian fornicator and Lot's family, and that we could learn from in terms of the mistakes that they made. And we've also talked about some positive Bible characters. We talked about the Syrophoenician woman and the faith that she showed as she with Elisha and the story that's recorded about her life. And we talked, the Shulamite woman is the one with Elisha. Then the Syrophoenician woman last week that came to Jesus and showed greater faith than even many in Israel had shown. And we want to talk tonight about the story of the woman at the well and what you and I can learn from this woman and her interaction with the Lord. As the story begins in John 4, Jesus was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and he had to pass through the region of Samaria. The Bible says in verse 3, or in verse 2, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Some translations say he must go through Samaria. Apparently our Lord was leaving the area of Judea around Jerusalem, where the opposition at that time was very strong, because it was not yet time for him to be put to death, and was going into Galilee, where he had more freedom to do his work and to prepare his disciples for the work they would do after he was gone. But the Bible said he must needs go through Samaria. It wasn't necessary to get to Galilee to pass through the region of Samaria. In fact, many of the Jews oftentimes would take a longer route around in order to avoid that area of Samaria. And it seems that when the Bible said he needed to go or he must go, that it had not reference to the route that had to be taken, but that the work that needed to be done, as he confronted this Samaritan woman and taught his disciples this very important lesson. And he said, while in town called Sychar, he sat down next to Jacob's well, and while at the well, this woman from Samaria came to draw water. And we know the story very well. Part of it was just read for us, where Jesus says, give me a drink. And the woman is shocked that he would even speak to her. And from that conversation, Jesus took the opportunity to teach this woman some very important spiritual truths. And great results came from this confrontation or this interaction with this woman at the well. And so let's talk about her for just a few moments this evening. As we begin to talk about this woman at the well, I want to begin by describing this woman at the well. I think in order to draw some very important lessons from this story, you and I need to appreciate what this woman was and what she was like. First of all, when the Bible describes this woman that came to the well, the Bible describes her as a woman of Samaria in verse 7, or the Samaritan woman in verse 9. It would be hard, I think, for us to appreciate exactly how much hatred existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the animosity that had existed going back really many centuries. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people that were created by the intermarrying with the deported Assyrians. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and in verse 41, you may remember that after the city of Samaria fell, that the Assyrians brought in individuals from other captive nations, and they settled them in the area around Samaria and Jerusalem. And then you had the poor, the lower class among the Jews that had been left behind, and they intermarried with them. And from that is the group that eventually became identified as the Samaritans. You may notice 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 41 said, in describing these Samaritans, the resulting race from this intermarriage, that these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. Not only was it ended up being a sort of a mixed race of people, their religion became sort of mixed up too in the process. And so they were this mixed group of people that resulted. And there had long been this strained relationship between the Jews and Samaritans. Just to sort of help us appreciate how long this had been going on, when Ezra was going about the work of building the temple. In Ezra chapter 4, in verses 1 to verse 3, the Samaritans were not allowed to participate in that because they were considered a foreign people. In fact, my understanding is after the temple was constructed, and even in the days of Jesus, there was a sign outside that said, "No foreigners." And that meant not just the Gentiles, but the Samaritans as well were not allowed to enter into the temple because they were not pure-blooded Jews. But that created animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, in verses 1 and verse 2, the Samaritans opposed the building of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. When Nehemiah returned from serving as the cupbearer to the king, he went about the work of trying to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem for protection. But the prime opposition, discouragers in the story of Nehemiah chapter 4 were individuals that would have been Samaritans. Nehemiah chapter 4, it happened when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall. He was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "Why are these feeble Jews doing?" But he's among those, the opposition is the Samaritans. So going back that far, there had been this terrible relationship that had existed between the Jews and between the Samaritans. The Samaritans rejected Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. There's a story in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus is passing through the area of Samaria. And in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51, it said, "It came to pass that when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set to journey to Jerusalem." In other words, here's Jesus in Luke chapter 9, and he's making preparations to come through Jerusalem. And he comes to the city of the Samaritans, and the only thing they know about him is he's going to Jerusalem. And if he's going to Jerusalem, that identifies him as a Jew. He's worshiping in the way the Jews worship, not the way the Samaritans worship. And they said, "We're not going to receive him. Not want anything to do with him because he's going to Jerusalem." Not only do we see that the Samaritans rejected Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem, Samaritans were foreigners so far as Jews were concerned. You may remember the story of Luke chapter 17 and verse 18. Luke 17 verse 18 is the story where Jesus healed 10 lepers. And after he healed the 10 lepers and he sent them to the priest to find out that they were clean or so that the priest could pronounce them as being clean, only one came back. And Jesus, when that one came back, taught a lesson about gratitude. But he said, you know, "Where are the nine? None has returned except this foreigner." And what he's saying is, here's one that is not a Jew. He's a foreigner. They may have had some common ancestors back, but in the minds of the Jews, they were foreigners. In fact, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, you have Samaritans and Gentiles that are mentioned. The view of the Samaritans and the Gentiles was much the same. One time the Pharisees decided they would insult Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 48. In John chapter 8 and verse 48... the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Well, I don't think they thought Jesus was literally a Samaritan. In fact, he's in the temple. Samaritans weren't allowed to be in the temple, and that's where he is in John chapter 8. The point is this: if you were a Jew and you wanted to insult another Jew, you know what you could do? You could just say, "Well, you are a Samaritan." And that was considered an insult by the Pharisees to the Lord. And so there was this long relationship of hatred and animosity. And they just simply avoided dealing with one another. In John chapter 4 and verse 9, in the story we read for us, the woman was surprised that Jesus talked to her. He said, because the Jews and the Samaritans just don't have dealings with one another. We just try to avoid any interaction with each other at all. And so what she said in John chapter 4 and in verse 9, when Jesus spoke to her, is he said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For us Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans." And so she's even shocked that he would even ask her for anything. I want you to keep that in mind. We describe this woman. Remember, she's a Samaritan. And in the eyes of a Jew, that's about as low as you could go. It was an insult to be a Samaritan. And this relationship of hatred and animosity had gone on for a very, very long time. I want to tell you something else about this woman. Not only is this woman a woman of Samaria, she is an immoral woman. Later on, when Jesus is talking to her about the living water, she said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not have to come back here and draw again." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband to come here." And she responded by saying, "Well, I have no husband." This is in verse 16 beginning, continuing to verse 18. And Jesus said, "You have said well that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands." So here is a woman that has been married five times. That's maybe somewhat unusual even in our day and time, but certainly back at that day, to have had somebody that had been married five times would have been somewhat unusual. And if that's not enough, that she'd been married five times, Jesus said, "And the one you're living with now is not your husband." And so she was just living with a man that she wasn't married to in an adulterous relationship. And so she's a woman that was an immoral woman, had an immoral past. Not only was she an immoral woman, and if she was a Samaritan, she was likely treated as an outcast by society. Probably even among the Samaritans, she was viewed somewhat as an outcast. When she comes to the woman, she comes to the well, she comes alone with no other women present. We are told that that was somewhat unusual at that time. There was usually typical times during the day in which the women would come out of the city together, and they would draw water. And she comes out at a relatively unusual time, probably 12 o'clock, 6 hours. It's the sixth hour. And depending on whether you can calculate it by Jewish time or Roman time, it's either 12 or 6. But all likelihood, it's 12 o'clock that she comes out, and she comes out all alone. And I think Dan King probably says it well when he said it's possible that a pressing need caused her to make the trip, but more likely that she chose a time when other women would not be present to shun her or reproach her for the questionable deeds of her life. It probably suggests that she was considered an outcast. That likely even in the city of Samaria, city of Sychar, a Samaritan village where she lived, she was probably looked down on, frowned on, maybe treated as an outcast because of her sinful past and her multiple marriages. This is a woman that is a woman of Samaria. She's a woman that's an immoral woman. She's a woman that was an outcast by society, and she was a religiously wrong woman. She tries to switch the topic later on when talking to the Lord. When he says, you know, "Go and get your husband." And she said, "Well, I have no husband." And then he tells her, "Well, you're right, you're living in sin right now, and you've been married five times." And she said, "Well, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. So what's the answer?" And Jesus responds to that. But she tries to shift the subject. But what that tells us is she was also a woman that was religiously wrong. The Samaritans and the Jews had some things in common in terms of their religion. But there were also some marked differences. The Samaritans, for example, believed that only the first five books of the Old Testament were binding. Therefore, the Pentateuch and anything after that was of no value. In fact, not only did the Samaritans claim that the Pentateuch was the only part of the Old Testament really mattered, they claimed they had the only copy of the Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch. There is, by the way, today, still a very small group of Samaritans, I think less than 200, and today they still claim that they have the only official copy of the Pentateuch. And so there was the difference in terms of what scriptures they thought were authoritative. There was a difference in terms of where you were to worship. The Jews said Jerusalem was the place of worship, and rightfully so. But the Samaritans said, no, it wasn't Jerusalem, it was Mount Gerizim. In fact, if you stood where the Jacob's well is and you looked, you would see Mount Ebal and you would say Mount Gerizim, the mountains from Deuteronomy, where they pronounce blessings and cursings. And the Samaritans argued that you can look all around the book of Deuteronomy where God talks about putting his name a place, and you'll never find the city of Jerusalem mentioned anywhere. But you will find Mount Gerizim mentioned. And therefore, Mount Gerizim was the place that one ought to worship. But here's what Jesus said in talking to this woman. You worship what you don't know. You're worshiping, but you don't know. You are wrong in the way that you worship.
In fact, not only are you wrong, we worship what we know. There's a lot of things about Jesus' conversation with this lady, with this woman at the well, we're going to notice in a moment, that probably in our day and time wouldn't be considered politically correct. But what Jesus tells her in talking to her is, you're wrong, and we're right. We're following what the Bible says. But he goes on to explain that pretty soon that's going to be a non-issue, because the hour is coming in which it's not going to matter whether we're worshiping in Jerusalem and in this mountain, but what's going to matter is whether or not we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said in verse 22. Whatever you may have been taught, salvation comes from the Jews, and that's where the Messiah is going to come from. But when he talks to this lady, he's not only talking to somebody that's a mortal, he's not only talking to a Samaritan, he's not only talking to an outcast, he's talking to a woman that has some wrong religious views. She's religiously wrong in the things that she says. I might also point this out relative to this woman before we go on, and that is, she's also a woman that tended to think in terms of the physical instead of the spiritual. And I say that because in this conversation, when Jesus talks about water, and I can give you water, immediately she thinks about the physical water. And I wish you'd come here and you could draw this, and then I'd never have to come back to this well again. She's a woman that in her thinking very early on tends to think solely in terms of the physical and not in terms of her true spiritual needs. Well, when we see this woman, what lessons do we learn from Jesus and how he relates and deals with this woman at the well? I want to say, first of all, one of the lessons I think we learn is that the gospel crosses racial and cultural boundaries. Here is a woman that in the eyes of the Jews would have been absolutely the worst prospect for conversion you could find. She was immoral. She was a Samaritan. Samaritan probably being in their eyes worse than being immoral. I mean, and you know, that they never would have thought about taking the gospel to the Samaritans. And yet Jesus offered to this Samaritan woman living water. Listen to what he said in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. This woman is surprised that Jesus would even talk to her. And Jesus said, more than talking to you, if you knew who I was, you'd ask and I can give you living water. You, a Samaritan woman, living water. The gospel crosses cultural and racial boundaries. See, the gospel's for all men. The gospel was never intended just for the Jews. It was never intended just to be for that select group of people. It is true the gospel went to them first, but it was the plan to go to Judea and Jerusalem, listen, then into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel is intended for all men. And you and I have to be reminded from time to time that the gospel is for people that look different than we look, that sometimes talk different than we talk. The gospel is as much for them as it is for us. Jesus died for them as much as he died for you and me. The gospel is intended for all people. We all need it. Romans 3 and verse 23 said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Didn't matter if you're Samaritan or Jew. Didn't matter if you're black or you're white. Whether you live in our country or some other country, we've all sinned and we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel went forth, or when Jesus hung on that cross, he died for all men. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 talks about how he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Every man. Now, Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, don't have that on the chart, made the point that God is made from one blood, every nation under heaven. One man, some translations say. What that emphasizes, whether we translate it as one blood or one man, is ultimately we all trace our beginning back to the very same individuals that God created in Genesis chapter 2. And we all are descended from that one blood, and we all need the gospel. The gospel is to be taken to all men. That's supposed to be Mark 16, 15, 16. Mark chapter 16, 15, 16 said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Matthew's account, which is in Matthew chapter 28 of the Great Commission, said, go make disciples of all nations. All nations. The gospel is intended to be for each and every person. And it has the power to save all. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also and also to the Gentiles. The gospel has the power to save all men. It had the power to touch this Samaritan woman. In fact, we're going to notice in a moment, there's a change that takes place, I think, in this Samaritan woman. There's a progression in her faith. And this immoral woman that came to the well when we last see her is somebody that is sharing the message about Jesus with her friends and with her neighbors. The gospel has the power to reach every single individual. Whether regardless of their race, regardless of where they live, the gospel is intended for them and has the power to convert their soul. The truth is, God, when He sees man, sees no difference in Jew or Gentile or Samaritan. There is no difference, Paul would say in Romans 10, verse 12 to 13. The soul of man is the same. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 12 to verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to verse 13, he said, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call on His name. What's he saying? There's no difference. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It is the same God. Over all, He is rich to all, and whoever, you can circle that word whoever in Romans chapter 10. That's the emphasis when he talks about whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That passage is quoted more than once, but I want to tell you the emphasis in Romans chapter 10 is on that word, whoever. That's what he's trying to get them to see. It doesn't matter if it's a Jew or a Gentile, or a man or a woman, a Samaritan, or a Jew like Nicodemus in the previous chapter, in John chapter 3. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so when you and I look at the story of John chapter 4, we have to remind ourselves that when Jesus talked to this woman, He was talking to someone that was hated by the Jews. Someone that was treated with hatred and rejected by them. And yet Jesus saw in her a soul that needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I learned that the gospel crosses cultural and racial boundaries. But here's something else I learned. When I look at this story, as I learned that Jesus did not allow her sinful past to keep her from teaching her. Suppose somebody was to come to you and say, I've got somebody I want you to talk to. Somebody I want to share the gospel with. But let me tell you about her. Now, she's been married 5 times. And now she's living with a man right now that she's not married to. And immediately we might think, well, somebody like that, there's no sense wasting our time trying to share the message with him. And yet Jesus did not allow her sinful past to keep him from teaching her. I started to when I first made the chart the other day to put on this chart that Jesus taught her in spite of her sin. But the more I looked at it, the more I realized that's not really correct. He didn't teach her in spite of her sinful past. He taught her because of her sinful past. He taught because He realized she was lost and she needed to be saved. And that's why He taught the gospel to her. It's not that He teaches them in spite of the fact that they're sinners. Jesus came because we are sinners, that He might save us from our sin. The gospel, that's who the gospel is for. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15. The apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Who did Jesus come for? Well, He came for sinners, Paul said. Paul said, when it comes to sinners, you won't find anyone that in his estimation was worse than what Paul had been. And some of the things that Paul had done, he said, that's who Jesus came to save. In the book of Luke chapter, Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. Jesus, in this story of Matthew chapter 9, had called a disciple by the name of Matthew. If there's anything that might be on the totem pole about as low as a Samaritan, it might have been a tax collector in the eyes of the Jews, because they were sort of viewed as being traitors to the Roman government. And Jesus, of all people, picks a tax collector to be one of His apostles. And not only does He pick a tax collector in Matthew, who was a righteous man, He says in verse 9 that He went in, and or verse 10, that He sat at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And the Pharisees saw it. They said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, why is your master hanging around with this kind of people? And the very next verse said, Jesus heard what they said, and this is His reply.
He said, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What Jesus is saying is you don't typically go to the doctor when you're well. You go to the doctor when you're sick. And he had come because man was sick in sin. And he came to save man from his sin. And what he's saying is, this is the very people I came to call, that they might turn. He's not going to save them in their sin, but he came to save them from their sins if they would obey him. In Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 3. I want you to notice what was prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open up the prison of those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What Isaiah prophesied is he was coming to proclaim liberty to those that were captive. You know, somebody that's not captive doesn't need to be set free. Jesus said, I'm coming to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison of those that were bound. What Isaiah was prophesying is he's coming to save those that are sinners. That's what he came for. By the way, Jesus quotes that and reads that passage in Luke chapter 4 and reminds the people he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 in verses 1 to verse 3. Jesus came to this world to save sinners. And he taught this woman because she needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. She needed that living water. As we said before, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 and verse 10, he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't keep her sinful past from teaching her, but he realized she needed the gospel. And if you and me, you and I had been there and we had known this woman's past, like what Jesus knew, there's a good chance that you and I, in our human wisdom, would have thought we'd have best left our efforts or put our efforts somewhere else. You know, so many times I think about the converts of the New Testament. I think about those that obeyed the gospel and sometimes made great contributions to the cause of the Lord. And I wonder how many of those we might have just passed over and not even put forth the effort to teach them, because we would have judged already that they wouldn't possibly listen. We have the woman at the well. We have the murderers of Acts 2. We have the persecutor of Acts chapter 9. We have the swindler and the charlatan of Acts 8 and Simon the sorcerer. And yet those are individuals that when they were confronted with the gospel of Christ, the gospel turned them from their sins and saved them from their sins. He didn't allow her sinful past to keep him from teaching. Somebody said and pointed out that it's sort of interesting to look at John 3 and John 4 together. John 3 was Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus coming to Jesus and he sought him out and Jesus talked to him about the new birth. But someone said, if you look at Nicodemus and this woman at the well is everything Nicodemus is not. And yet the Lord had interest in both of their souls. He's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. He on one hand was a man and she was a woman. He was learned, a position of some authority among the Jews. She was an ignorant, and that discipline, she was an unlearned, not highly educated woman coming to draw water from a well. He was from the upper class. He was morally upright. She was a sinful and an immoral woman. He was from the wealthy upper class of the Jews, and she was a poor, likely outcast. He actually sought Jesus out, and to her, Jesus is simply a curious traveler passing by when she first met him. There's a marked contrast between Nicodemus and this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She's everything Nicodemus was not. And yet the Lord had interest in both of them. And that's a lesson that you and I need to learn. I'll tell you something else that you and I can learn from Jesus and this woman at the well, and that is Jesus confronted her sins. When he talked to this woman, trying to convert her, trying to get her to see that he was the Messiah, he confronted her sins. He confronted, first of all, her sin of adultery in John chapter 4 and 16 to verse 18. And she let it be known I know what kind of person you are. I know that you're a woman
that's living in an adulterous relationship. Now, by the way, one lesson that you and I need to learn from John 4, and we're not going to talk about it tonight, is God always knows what kind of people we are. And to this woman, her sins, though she may not have been forthright in divulging them, God knew. And I say that because this woman, to some degree, could we say there was some attempt to deceive Jesus in her answer that she gave? Go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. And she wasn't going to come straight out and just say, I've been married five times and I'm living with a man right now I'm not married to. But I tell you what, she may not have divulged the full information, but rest assured, God knows. And God always knows. But when Jesus talked to her, he confronted her sin. And he let her know, I know that you have been married five times. I know that you're in adultery. You know, sometimes people think that when we confront a sinner, that somehow that's unkind and unloving. And that's not the way that you want to approach one when you're trying to share the gospel with them. But we need to appreciate the fact you can't convert the sinner unless their sins are confronted. How can you turn somebody in repentance unless they're aware of what they are repenting of and the changes they need to be made? And by the way, just as a side note, that's an issue that's come up more and more in recent years when we talk about people that have been divorced and remarried multiple times and sharing the gospel with them. And I've heard some people say, well, now what we need to do is we don't need to talk about their adulterous marriage. We need to share the gospel with them. We need to convert. Then we'll talk about that. Well, how in the world are we going to convert them to the Lord if we don't turn them from their sins? How can you do that? And what good would we do if someone obeys the gospel and they go right back home to the bed of adultery? Jesus confronted her sin because she needed to be aware that he knew, and she had to know what she had to turn from. You know, when someone says, we don't ever need to confront anybody's sin, I'm not saying we need to be unkind in that. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you can't convert someone, you can't lead them to the Lord unless they first recognize they're on the wrong path. If they don't recognize they're on the wrong path, they're not going to turn and get on the right path. And that's why, in some pretty bold language in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter said, you've taken by lawless hands and crucified the Son of God. Let me tell you what you're guilty of. You talk about some pointed language in Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 when he said, you're stiff-necked just like your fathers were. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Or Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 when he said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, and pointed out one by one, here are the things you're guilty of. He confronted her sin of adultery. Not only did he confront her sin of adultery, he confronted her sin of false religion. He said, you know what? You worship what you don't know. I wonder at times if we have not, as God's people, been affected by the politically correct society in which we live. That is, we live in a society, whether we realize or not, where nobody's wrong, and we don't ever want to say anything that might make somebody feel uncomfortable or might offend somebody in any way. And I think at times that spills over into the Lord's church. Spills over in the kind of teaching and preaching that we want. Somebody said, now, if I bring a friend, you're not going to say anything that's going to make them feel uncomfortable, are you? You're not going to say anything that's going to point out their way. Well, we need to be loving and kind, but how can we turn somebody to the Lord without pointing out the path they're on is the wrong path? We've got religious friends. You and I do. When we have family members that are on the wrong course, but I want to tell you, I can't convince them to turn to the Lord unless I convince them that right now they're on the wrong path. And that's what Jesus told this woman. You worship what you don't know. You're wrong. And, of course, there may be more to the conversation we have revealed to us here. And one is wrong when they don't agree with the Scriptures. Jesus more than once told people, you're wrong. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, he told the Sadducees, you're wrong. You're mistaken, for you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. When one does not agree with the Scriptures, that's wrong. And the Scriptures are going to be the standard by which we're going to be judged by one day. Just remember that as he shares the gospel with this individual, he doesn't allow what she is or who she is in terms of a Samaritan or her immoral past to keep him from sharing the gospel. What he saw was a soul that needed the gospel. And that's what you and I need to see. And every person we see, we need to see a soul regardless of color, regardless of sinful past, that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we also have to understand, in order to get teach them the gospel, that's probably going to mean confronting their sins and pointing out the error of their way in order to turn them to the Lord. And I know of no other way to lead somebody to the Lord unless they are first convinced that the path that they're on now is the wrong path. And that has to be done. And he transitioned a secular conversation to a spiritual one. I want to tell you one lesson I learned. That you and I will never possess the ability to that the Lord did. But you know, sometimes we fail to see that there are opportunities that are all around us to share the gospel with others. Jesus told this woman, "Give me a drink." And from that simple request to give me a drink, Jesus talked to her about the living water. He took a conversation that began as secular in nature, and he was able to transition that into a great spiritual conversation. And I think one lesson that you and I learned from that, and Jesus, of course, the master teacher. But the lesson for you and I is that if we'll look for opportunities, sometimes there are doors that are open that may begin as conversations that are not about spiritual things, that may be secular in nature, but sometimes it cracks a door open that if we're looking for those opportunities, we can easily transition into a spiritual conversation. It may be discussions about the things of this world. It may be somebody explaining to us their concerns about the direction the world is going. And sometimes there's doors that are open to remind them, well, you know what, I don't worry about that because I trust that God's in control. And we can teach valuable lessons sometimes by looking for those opportunities to present themselves. And so he took and he transitioned a secular conversation to a spiritual one. But I want you to notice the results of this teaching. The results to me are amazing. This woman changes. There's a progression in this woman's view of Jesus. In fact, if you begin the story at John 4 and you just follow it through, I want you to notice how this woman's view of Jesus changes. When she first sees him, you know what she sees? She sees a Jewish man asking for water. You're talking to me? And by the way, I didn't mention it, but there may be two reasons that she was somewhat shocked. That is, he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. That was number one. And the other thing is, he's a Jewish man and she's a Samaritan woman. And oftentimes in that day and time, it was considered somewhat taboo for a man to speak to a woman in public. And particularly a woman like what she was with her past. But when she first sees him, he's just a Jewish man asking for water. And then he's a prophet. In John chapter 4 and verse 19. Remember Jesus said, I know about you. I know what you've been married 5 times. You're living with a man, you know, that is not your husband right now. And you know what the woman's response was? Look at John 4 and verse 19. And the woman said, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. If you know that, you must be a prophet. She didn't know who he is yet, but he's a prophet. And then from there, it goes on until finally she says, He's the Christ. Remember in John chapter 4, it goes on as the conversation unfolds. Jesus said, well, the time is coming in which it's not going to matter where we worship, but it's going to be the attitude and whether or not we're worshiping in truth that matters. And she said, I know that Messiah is coming. I know He's coming. And I wonder, by the way, in her statement, right in the back of her mind, she wasn't already beginning to wonder as she had this interaction. I know Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us all things. You know, you've told me about my past, and I know one's coming that's going to tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am He. It was about that time that the disciples came back and wanted to know why in the world Jesus was talking to this woman. Why in the world was he talking to her? But she went back into the city. And look at verse 29. She said, Come and see a man who told me all things I have ever did. Could this be the Christ? Some translations even render that not in the form of a question, but it is the Christ. I don't think there's doubt in her mind. She's going to share others. This is the Christ. There's a progression in this woman's faith. What Jesus did, yes, He confronted her sin. Yes, He told her that she was wrong. But she had been led to believe that He was the Christ. And I tell you, not only that, you see how many believed in Jesus because of her. The disciples who are coming back still talking to Jesus. They've gone to get food. And they've returned. And they're, why are you talking to the Samaritan woman? In the meantime, she went into the city, and now the crowd is coming out. The crowd is coming out, and Jesus pointed out to them, and he said, look in the conversation that he has with his disciples here in John chapter 4, in verse 27. He pointed, and at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that the woman was talking to him. She's gone into the city. And what Jesus said in verse 34 is, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then come harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white into harvest. Here's this crowd comes out. Jesus is saying, look, here are people that need, the fields are white right now unto harvest. By the way, another lesson in this for you and me. In Jesus' answer, the disciples were concerned about Jesus having eaten. Anyone brought him food to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And I think what Jesus was saying to these disciples and trying to get them to understand is there's going to be time to eat. But you know what my first priority is? My first priority above taking care of these physical needs is to do God's will and to share the message with other people. And that's what he was going to do. And I tell you, this crowd came out. And because of this immoral woman's testimony, many believed on them. Look at verse 39. It said, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I ever did. They come out and they're convinced because this woman that was likely an outcast has become now a great sharer of the gospel message, of the message about the Christ. And now they've come and they believe just simply because of what she said. And then they urged him to stay a few days. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We believe because we see for our own eyes. Do you see the good that was done by sharing the gospel with just, or the message of the living water with just one person? Sometimes we start with sharing with one person and we wonder, well, it's just one. But from that one person, an entire throng of people come out to hear about the Christ. And many believe on him. Because of the words of this Samaritan woman. And so the results were great results. By the way, we think about these Samaritans. Jesus from here would go into Galilee. But there's a contrast that's drawn. Because in the very next verse, when talking about the next verses, and talking about his reception that he had had in Jerusalem, he reminded them that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. You see, here the Jews, with all their hatred for the Samaritans, they rejected the Christ. And the Samaritans in that city of Sychar accepted and believed that he was the Messiah. Sometimes the most likely, the most unlikely of prospects are the greatest of converts. There's so much to learn from this woman at the well. When I look back at her past, and I see a woman of Samaria, hated by the Jews, an immoral woman, an outcast, a religiously wrong woman. Everything just sort of seemed to tip the scales the other way and say, you know what, why waste my time here? And yet that woman, Jesus shared the gospel message with her. He shared the message that he was the Christ, that he had the living water. And from that conversation, the entire a city was led to the Lord to believe that he was indeed the Messiah. We never know when we share the message with others what good might be done. So let you and I learn some of these valuable lessons from Jesus and the woman at the well. Get your song book out. We're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. When we do, that'd be the proper time for one that needs to respond obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. Believing on the Lord, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism. If you're willing to do that, you can become a child of God. Then serve the Lord faithfully and home in heaven can be yours. Or maybe you've obeyed the gospel but wandered away and need to come back. No matter what your need is, please turn to God this very evening. Please make your life right with the opportunities provided. Right now, together we stand and we sing.